Well, we're continuing with our verse-by-verse study in the book of Ephesians, and tonight we'll be covering chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Now, we've been on a fascinating journey understanding how God views us from His perspective, where the spiritual world is our reality and the physical world is merely the temporary field upon which the spiritual drama is played out. And I reminded you of this last week, and I'm going to probably remind you each week as we complete this letter. As seeing from God's eyes and not our own is absolutely essential to understanding, at least without corrupting the message, all that the Spirit is communicating to us. Remember, we are spiritual beings. We are sons of God. Sons who have been made righteous, holy, and true. And our lives are to prove out all that is good, right, and true. For such is the fruit of light. That was in chapter 4, verse 24, and chapter 5, verse 9. We are to live a life worthy of our calling. We are to be imitators of God in everything. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us. And we're to put on the new self because we, who were chosen before the foundations of the world, have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And we've been sent here to fulfill the Father's purposes so that His will in heaven is done here on earth. As such, we are to present ourselves as that fragrant offering and that sacrifice unto God. That's in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, chapter 4, verse 24, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, and chapter 2, verse 10. I mean, the whole thing's very extraterrestrial-like. It's definitely ET-ish. But with all these truths in mind, okay? I'm serious. It's the invasion. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. The supernatural has invaded the natural. And we have to get used to understanding that is what we are. And with these truths in mind, we're going to address a topic that has proven to be very problematic within the circles of Christianity. And that is the issue of knowing the will of God. Pretty much every believer I've ever met wanted to know the will of God for their life. Unfortunately, this is one of those areas in which we tend to let our experience determine our reality rather than being guided by what the Bible actually says. In our experience, if there is a will of God for our lives, He sure seems to like to play a serious game of hide and seek. And he keeps pretty much everyone, it seems like, in the dark as to what He really wants. Oh, sure, we've all met a few people who seem to know, but for the most part, everybody struggles, and they strive and attempt to discern the will of God for their own lives. Can you imagine the peace that would ensue if you were to know, and I mean really confidently know, what God wanted for you in your now, in your today? I mean, it would be wonderful, so wonderful. It would just be peaceful. Ephesians 5, verse 17 through 20. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we detour even for a moment and examine this passage through the eyes of the physical, attempting to pull down the spiritual into our lives in order to know the will of God, we are going to miss the entire insight into this passage. And we'll probably end up with a real twisted interpretation that will still leave us wanting, still leave us wondering, still leave us striving. Especially considering that this passage seems to contain a random connection of just sporadic thoughts. The will of the Lord, getting drunk, debauchery, or some of your Bibles say dissipation, as if anybody even knows what that really means. Being filled with the Spirit, talking to each other in psalms and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody to the Lord. I mean, how random is that? At least to me, from a surface view, it appears random and just slightly connected. It looks like I'm going to have to either take some like big conceptual leaps to make these connections, or I'm going to have to teach each of these things in just kind of a separate little mini sermon on each item. Accordingly, first of all, we're going to consider the issue of knowing the will of the Lord. What are you doing with your life? Shouldn't you be in ministry or serving God somewhere? What about the mission field? You know, what about the person you're dating or supposed to date or getting married? If you're married, was that even the will of God? What about school? Is that God's will for you? What about work? What about this? What about that? Is anybody panicking yet? I mean, this line of thinking can drive you crazy. I mean, are we to ask him about everything? I mean, how far do we take this? Does it mean I need to ask him what socks I wear each day? Or when and if I brush my teeth? I mean, does it really matter anyway? Since most of us never have seemed to have gotten an answer to these questions, we spiritualize the text, and we do not live as if we believe the Lord has a will for us to know. So we make our own decisions, and we ask the Lord to just bless us. After all, we're doing it for him. Second, let's just move to this issue of getting drunk. I mean, it's pretty clear from this passage that we are not to get drunk with wine. Beer, vodka, whiskey, tequila, my favorite. I mean, that seems okay, just not wine. After all, that is dissipation or debauchery. Those have ominous sounding, you know, phrases, but, you know. So with this clear instruction, since we know we're not supposed to get drunk with wine, let's draw our boxes of right and wrong. Everybody, ready? Draw your boxes. Let's decide right now who can drink, how much you can drink, what you can drink, when you can drink, and so on. As one infamous pastor boldly said, a little legalism never hurt anybody. Third, we can be talking about being filled with the Spirit, although I'm not sure what to say other than just to give you the admonition, be filled with the Spirit. And oh, by the way, as you're hanging out, sing some songs to each other, mention a few, you know, hymns, you know, throw in a psalm or two, whatever, it makes it cool. Clearly, all of that is foolish talk, absolutely foolish. But I wanted to exaggerate some of the ways we tend to deal with this passage when we view it from the vantage point of trying to bring down the spiritual into our physical lives to make some sense of it. And if we look at life from the vantage point of what we must do for God, we will be perpetually frustrated, confused, and usually wind up with some sort of legalistic application which will always, always lead to bondage and not to freedom and not to life. In fact, it will never lead us to knowing the will of God for our own lives. Therefore, we must increase our understanding of how destructive it is in our souls when we live first from the physical and then from the spiritual. It needs to be the other way around. I don't know why you guys are laughing so much. It's just throwing me off. In the Greek, do not be foolish is a command that's in the present middle voice. Thus, it is to be understood to say, do not make yourself a fool. Do not. Whereas, understand what the will of the Lord is also a command. It's an imperative, but it is in the present active tense. Therefore, there is not to be a moment in our now where we become content having made ourselves a fool, aimlessly meandering through life, never understanding what the will of the Lord is. We are to know always. How is that for a contrast? Did you notice that there is no middle ground of goodness? And the Spirit didn't give any extra credit for, you know, good effort or trying very hard to know what God wants? The Spirit makes it clear, either you understand the Lord's will or you are a fool. You have made yourself a fool. Unfortunately, many of us, sons of God, have spent way too much time playing the part of a fool. The Spirit's pretty hardcore, isn't he? In the way he talks to us. And again, I do not want you to be misled. There is no middle ground. You may try to convince yourself there is, but there isn't. The Spirit's very clear on this. And it doesn't matter how much you wrap it up in good Christian behavior and Christian lingo. Either you know the will of the Lord or you're living as a fool. In a peculiar sense, understanding the will of the Lord is the will of the Lord for our lives. Therefore, we have to realize that this passage is not commanding us to go and figure out what we must do for the Lord. No. Complete misnomer. And it would be a complete waste of time. In fact, that would be dissipation. So that leaves us with a big question. How are we to understand this passage? First, we must know that this is not a random sporadic set of instructions. But each line is part and parcel of the same message. But to understand this connection, we have to go back all the way to our first teaching on Ephesus, where I spent some time talking about the religious culture in that town and in Asia Minor, and specifically addressed all the gods that they used to worship. Well, one of the gods that I mentioned was Dionysus, or Bacchus, as his name was adopted by the Romans. Understanding the Dionysus mythology is tantamount to understanding this passage, as the scriptures are a total play on the mythology which surrounded what they called the Bacchanian cult. So we're going to learn about Greek mythology, just a little bit, as this was a cultural religious phenomenon, and it had massive implications for the church, for believers. The story of Dionysus strangely parallels the story of Jesus. And it was an attempt by the devil to deceive believers through popular religion. So Dionysus, he was half god and half man. His father was Zeus, but his mother was a human named Semele. And the mythology has it that Semele was a virgin and was impregnated by Zeus. But before she could have the baby, Zeus's wife, Hera, she was very jealous. And she tricked Semele into asking Zeus to reveal himself and prove his divinity. But since no human could stand in the presence of an unveiled god, Semele was instantly destroyed, which is what Herod hoped for. But right before she evaporated by the blaze of glory, Zeus grabbed Dionysus and sewed him into his thigh and kept him there until he was born. A few months later, Zeus released the then fully grown baby from his thigh. Thus it was said that Dionysus was twice born, once from Semele and once from Zeus. You're starting to get the parallels between Dionysus and Jesus? God, man, virgin birth, born of a woman, born of God. Now, according to the myth, as a young child, Dionysus was kidnapped by the Titans. And they gave him some toys to play with. And while he was gazing at his own image in a mirror, the Titan sliced his throat with a sacrificial knife. The child, Dionysus, was then cut up into pieces, first boiled and then roasted. And Zeus was attracted by the smell of cooking, and when he realized what was being cooked, he kills the Titans with a thunderbolt, and he resurrects Dionysus. According to some variants of the story, this is when man first appeared on the earth, born from the ashes of the burned Titans. So Dionysus is the god who dies and is reborn. And from his death, from his sacrifice, humanity comes into being. This is why he is depicted wearing fawn skins. For they were an ancient symbol of new life. Get this. Archaeologists have even found inscriptions on gold leaves in tombs which say, "Now you are dead. Now you are born on this very day, thrice blessed. Tell Persephone that Bacchus himself has redeemed you." The parallels are getting even more vivid, for from Jesus' death and resurrection, the new man, the new self is born, and we, his children, are redeemed from death and given new life. Death actually forms a very major theme or part of the worship of Dionysus. In general, most of the Olympian gods seem to disapprove of murder and cannibalism, but Dionysus, he revels in human sacrifice. There are a number of myths which involve women that he has driven mad, and as a punishment, they go crazy and they tear apart their children with their bare hands, and later, on occasion, they eat them. The best example is of a woman named Agave, whose son Pentheus opposed Dionysus' worship, opposed it. And Agave and her sisters, acting in unison, tore apart Pentheus with their bare hands, scattering pieces of his body all over the mountainside. Thus, it is said that Dionysus worship was founded on the theme of killing opposition. But the story has even deeper implications, as Pentheus was dressed up in the same costume of fawn skin that the god himself wears. So in a way, it's been said that he is serving as a stand-in for the god, dying the death of Dionysus at the hands of his mother rather than the Titans. The parallel is screaming at us now. Death is a central theme of Christianity. Jesus demands that we offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice and an offering to him so that we can share in the fellowship of his sufferings. It's a violent killing of opposition, death of our old sinful nature so that the new self can live. Now, Dionysus, he was the wine god, which gives us insight into his nature. Wine, on the one hand, can be both medicinal and so enjoyable, greatly enhancing just a marvelous meal. But on the other hand, it makes people drunk and causes them to behave in some very strange and unusual ways. So the story goes that Dionysus paid a visit to a horticulturalist, and he left this man with a vine, telling him that if he followed the instructions, he would be able to extract from the plant an unusual drink. Icarus, who is this horticulturalist, he planted the vine. And he harvested these grapes and fermented the liquid as he was instructed. He then invited his neighbors all over to his house to taste the new wine. And the fragrance, the color, and the drink amazed them. And before long, they were singing its praises. Then suddenly, the drinkers began to collapse, falling over in a drunken stupor. Those left standing accused Icarus of poisoning them, and they beat him to death, throwing his mutilated body into a well. This, according to myth, was the first manifestation of Dionysus, the benefactor of mankind, the giver of good things. Wine became so popular that Dionysus became known as the great liberator, the one who will free you from your own mind and your own normal self by madness and ecstasy of wine. The divine mission of Dionysus was to mingle music with song and wine in order to bring an end to care and worry. Think about it. Jesus brought us new wine, the Holy Spirit, to free our minds from our old self and to renew our minds, to transform our souls and bring us into an ecstasy, so to speak, of oneness with him, where we address one another in songs and psalms and hymns and sing and make melody unto the Lord. He brings us to a place where we are not controlled by our cares or worries as we cast them upon him, freeing us to worship and enjoy him and enjoy each other. In Ephesus, as well as in most of Asia Minor, Dionysus worship became part of the Cybele rituals. If you remember, Cybele was the central goddess that was worshipped in Ephesus. However, the Bacchian rituals, or the Dionysus mysteries, as they were called, okay, they were the deepest and the most secretive of mysteries and ritual practices. Dionysus was believed to be connected to the cult of the souls, as he presided over communication between the living and the dead. It was in the mad, crazy, drunken stupors that his followers were said to reach a state of ecstasy where they could actually communicate with the dead in order to divine their future and know what they should do with their lives. Yes, people would go to these festivals and they would get absolutely plastered on wine, believing that if they got out of control and they got sick enough, just sick enough, to be separated from the rational mind, they would be able to hear what the gods had to say. It was their method for understanding the will of the Lord, so to speak. In many ways, walking in the Spirit of God is also one of the deepest mysteries in the realm of Christianity, as experientially it's been largely unknown. And walking in the Spirit of God requires both separation from our natural mind and communion with the other side, with the Spirit of God, in order for us to know the will of God. It requires us to be complete, filled with new wine, overflowing so that we can have the mind of Christ and understand the secret wisdom of God. For the Spirit searches out everything, and shows us even God's deep secrets. And God has actually given us his Spirit so that we can know the wonderful things that God has freely given us. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The parallel is scary. One final point I want to make about Dionysus mythology. Dionysus made a habit of stealing the identities of his worshipers. They are depicted in the stories as dancing on the mountainsides with no separate personalities. They're mad, crazed, and they've been taken over by the god, and they are all alike. I mean, Agave and her sisters were certainly not themselves when they acted in this crazy unison and tore her son to pieces. In this respect, Dionysus' worshipers behave in the same way that mobs do, big old crowds, when the individual is just absorbed into the mob. So it's been said that Dionysus induces mass hysteria. He is the god of mob fury. All individuality and willpower must be given up to Dionysus. The loss of this individuality is demonstrated in a lot of the Greek theater, where in these stories they portray people, you know, not only by the mask that they wear, that they were all the same and identical, but also by the choruses that they sang. They all danced and sang in unison, all chanting the same words. The member of the chorus hath no individual identity. Each is merely an insignificant part of the whole with no separate will. In this, the parallel starts to weaken. I mean, the Spirit gifts us individually, even though we are to move together as a body in unison. And everyone has their separate and unique function, the body. You know, so it's not quite the same, because not everyone is expected to do the same thing or behave the same way. In addition, we operate within the body of Christ with self-control, as that is the fruit of the Spirit, and not in some mass frenzied hysteria. Yes, we surrender our identity to Jesus, but he retains for us the unique and individual way he has made each of us. And he expresses himself uniquely through each personality that is surrendered to him. So with this as our cultural, religious background, do you understand why the Spirit had to address this message to not only those in Ephesus, but to all who lived in Asia Minor where Dionysus was worshipped? You see, there was the potential for believers to be seduced and deceived back into their old religious practice, not really thinking there is much of a difference between the worship of Jesus, or walking in the Spirit of God, and the worship of Dionysus. Therefore, in our passage, the Spirit goes for the throat of this cultic worship and says that as sons of God, the will of the Lord cannot be divined through any of those futile religious rituals. But there is only one way to discern and know the will of the Lord, and that is to be filled with the Spirit. There is no understanding that can be gained through any other means or through any attempt to connect with the other side. Do you now understand why dealing with this text from the physical vantage point is so limiting? I mean, it has nothing to do with instruction on drinking. And it has nothing to do with this a command to go and figure out what you must do for the Lord. But don't be mistaken. Despite the historical framework, this instruction is for us today. You see, the Spirit is going for the throat of futile religious practices. And the Spirit is concerned that we believers will be deceived and seduced back into our old religious rituals, not really thinking that there is much of a difference between being filled with the Spirit and the practices of the religion of Christianity that most of us have been beholden to. So let's put the instruction of discerning the will of the Lord in today's terms. I think the instruction, do not get drunk with wine, wine being the medium for determining the future, can be understood as follows. Do not do a cost-benefit analysis of your choices to determine which option is the better option based on whichever door seems like has better blessing. Do not just take the door that seems to be open to you at the moment and decide that it must be the will of God, since it's the only door open and all the others have stayed closed. Do not strive to determine what the will of the Lord is by any manner of religious practice or ritual, like putting out a fleece or some other method of testing God to determine what he wants. How many of you have done that? I have. It's like, if you do this, then I know you want me to do that. I mean, it's silly. Do not start reading your Bible hoping to find a magic verse to tell you what to do. Better yet, don't do the old drop the Bible and see what page it opens to and then look for a verse that will speak to your circumstances. Don't start asking and asking and asking God, believing that if you ask enough times and are persistent enough, that he'll be so annoyed at you that he'll finally just answer you and give you what you want. Do not just take control and decide what you want to do and then ask God for his blessing after the fact. Do not just blindly take the direction of those who have been given charge to lead you as if they are your gateway for discerning the will of the Lord. Do not just rely on the wisdom of your own natural mind and your talents and your skills to determine what you should do. Do not rely on your feelings, no matter how powerful they may be, to decide an issue. Now, I'm sure there's a number of other do nots that we can come up with, as people do all sorts of crazy things within the religion of Christianity to try and discern the will of the Lord. However, all of these methods are simply foolish. They are not biblical, and they are not that different to the Dionysus mysteries. It's just that instead of getting drunk on wine, we become drunk on religious sensuality and culturally accepted methods for divining the will of God. These methods have become a substitute for being filled with the Spirit and are therefore nothing more than mere mythology. I am sorry, but there is no substitute for having an in-depth and intimate relationship with God as your Father, as your lover, your daddy, and with Jesus, not just as your Savior, the one who died for you, but also as your Lord, the one who gets to call and direct all the steps of your life. To know Jesus as your friend, and to know the Spirit as your comforter, your counselor, and your provider of all wisdom. With that said, the answer to the great mystery about understanding the will of the Lord is very simple. It is to be filled with the Spirit. And since this command is in the present passive tense, it is to be understood as follows. Every moment of every day, we are to let the Spirit fill us, literally be crammed full, replete within us. Instead of being filled with wine or our form of religious sensuality, for that matter, our religious rituals, that's dissipation. In other words, it's a total waste of our time and effort. We must be imbibed with the new wine, the Holy Spirit of God. So how do we become filled, replete with the Spirit? Or better said, how do we let the Spirit fill us every moment of every day? Simple. We do this by trusting ourselves to Jesus in every room of our heart, within the corridor of our soul. Yes, we once again circle back around to this overriding theme that we've just been beaten on every week, every week, every week. It's what we've been studying for this whole book of Ephesians. Our life in Christianity is to be about trusting ourselves to Jesus so he can literally possess us and his Spirit can fill every nook and cranny within our being. Jesus wants our new self, the new creation, to dominate and rule within our bodies. And the pathway is through trust. Some of us, however, have quenched the Spirit. We've stuffed him down into our little finger. Sure, we're Christians, but we really do not know Jesus as a person. We don't know the Spirit as a person, and we don't know our Father as a person. We have no idea why we can trust ourselves to Jesus, much less how to trust ourselves to him. So instead of being filled with the Spirit, we are filled with ourselves. And therefore, we are not in the relational position to even hear what the will of the Lord is, no matter how hard we try and discover it. I want to stop for a moment, and I want to review some scriptures. Because what I want to do right now, I need everybody's focus. I want to reframe the entire dynamic that you probably have in your head about the mysterious will of the Lord. In fact, I'm going to be so bold as to say that understanding the will of the Lord is not something that we have to seek and search for. Rather, it is a fruit, it is a byproduct of being filled with the Spirit. In these scriptures, we will see the clear instruction that we are to trust ourselves to God. And the clear result of our trust will be that God will do His part in leading and guiding our lives. Everybody with me on that? Understanding the will of the Lord is not something that we obsess on and go search and go find what we're to do. It's about knowing Him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Psalm 32, 8 through 10. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as a horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Isaiah 48:17 through 18. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea and is driven and tossed by that wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. No doubting. You ask God for wisdom, he'll give it to you. Just because he waits between your asking and giving, we're to still trust. No matter how long that waiting is to be. And usually it's just long enough to tempt us to not trust. But if we don't trust, then we don't believe. And it says we should expect to receive nothing from him. We're unstable in all our ways. And finally, one of my favorite passages that describe the intimacy of the relationship between God and Isaiah, which is also, by the way, a description, actually, of the relationship between God and Jesus. It's a layered passage. And the way that God just disclosed to him everything he needed, because Isaiah and Jesus, they did not trust in their own wisdom. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 5, and verse 10 through 11. The sovereign Lord has given me his words of wisdom, so that I know how to comfort the weary. Morning by morning, he wakens me and opens my understanding to his will. The sovereign Lord has spoken to me, and I have listened. I have not rebelled or turned away. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys his servant? If you are walking in darkness without a ray of light, trust in the Lord and rely on your God. But watch out, you who live in your own light and warm yourself by your own fires. This is the reward you will receive from me. You will soon fall down in great torment. Are you beginning to understand that understanding the will of the Lord is not about seeking what you're to do with your life? You're to seek the Lord. If you seek the Lord, he will disclose to you what he wants you to do when he wants you to do it. I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, we do ask. We're supposed to ask. But our priority is not focused on what we are to do, but it's to be about knowing him. And he will share with you his mind, and you will have understanding. I mean, most of us start this whole process of wanting to know the will of God when there's something we want to do. And so we start driving it home with God because we want something. Completely different framework than being in relationship with him, loving him, worshiping him, and him taking his desires and putting them in your heart. Consider the following. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James 4:8. The will of the Lord will be discerned or understood in relationship. Isn't that the beautiful thing we've been talking about in this whole book of Ephesians? It's all about knowing God as intensely as he knows us. Even in the definition of the word thelema, which we have translated the will, we get this notion of relationship. It's just expressed in this word. The literal meaning of the word is to bring together or to join that which has been sent. In other words, God has sent forth direction for our lives, and we are to join in with his ways, or we are to be brought together into him. Our ways become one with his ways. I think that is pretty cool. So going back to what we said at the beginning, we are to understand this passage from the spiritual into the physical and not the other way around. We are not to be striving to know what to do. Rather, our first and only priority is to be in a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus so we can know him as a person and join ourselves together with what he is doing as he reveals himself to us. Jesus said it this way, and remember, we're to follow his example in all things. John 5:19-20. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Jesus joined himself to the work that he saw his Father doing. In the same manner, the Father will show us. But we have to be in that same kind of sold-out relationship that Jesus was with his dad. Jesus said this, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 5:30. Imagine that. Jesus, the Son of God, did nothing without first consulting the Father. He did nothing on his own initiative, nothing. That means he asked about everything. Then he waited until the Father showed him what he was doing and where Jesus should walk. Yes, he waited. And I know we all hate that word, but it's part and parcel of understanding the will of God and being in relationship with him. And the only reason we hate waiting is because we have not joined ourselves to the Father's timing for our lives. We want things to happen now, but we belong to God, so he gets to establish the what, the how, and the when. Imagine Jesus had to wait 30 years to do even one act of ministry. 30 years to even say one thing about who he was and why he had come. Yes, it was 30 long years of waiting. But Jesus would rather wait and wait and wait and wait than do one thing without the Father's permission. Is that your passion? Not one thing? Do you consider him in everything? I find it fascinating that in John 5:30, the Greek word that Jesus says when he says, I don't seek, zitu, it's actually Hebraism, however you say that word, a Hebraism. It literally means to worship. Seeking not our own will, but the will of God is the worship of our dad. Thus, it is in the intimacy of worshiping God that we come to know him and that he will disclose to us his will for our lives. He will do his part. And he will lead us and he will guide us. And our steps will be moved by him when we do our part and join together with him. When we seek him, when we draw near to him, when we worship him. This brings us back to that command in John 15:5, where Jesus said to abide in him. Everything about who we are, what we are, must result from being attached to the vine, which is Jesus. Must result from receiving that life-giving nourishment, which is the Spirit. I mean, that whole vine metaphor is really cool, but don't lose sight of what it means. You must trust in the Lord with your whole heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And you must know why you can trust yourself to Jesus and how to trust yourself to him in every place within your heart where you have chosen to be your own God. You might be thinking, how can I know those areas? Well, first of all, if you ask the Lord, he's going to show you. But you need to stop having conversation with your old self and begin having conversation with God as to why and how. And he will answer. Remember, if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Don't be afraid. If you seek him, you will find him. In addition, it's pretty obvious when you stop and take an honest look in the mirror. I mean, without much effort, you can do a little personal inventory and see what part of your life or relationships are ruled by his peace and the presence of his agape love, and what parts are governed by stress, anxiety, worry, control, self-protection, and so on. I mean, it's actually pretty easy to know where you have relied upon your own wisdom and not God's wisdom. The proof is in the fruit. Galatians 5:25. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Therefore, be filled with the Spirit in every part of your life. And in contrast with the Dionysus mythology and the Bacchian rituals who used wine and music to bring them into some strange conformity and unity of worship, the Spirit will bring us into a unique relationship with the Father, where we are completely sold out to Jesus, and that will be reflected in our relationships. And instead of corrupting talk and hurting each other, we're going to build each other up by encouraging one another with psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all our hearts, because our heart will be filled by the Spirit. And the Spirit loves to glorify Jesus. The Spirit loves to lift up the Father. The Spirit loves to bring us into adulation and worship. And when he fills you, that will just flow from you. Giving thanks is also, you know, it says to everything, give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, guess what? Giving thanks will become the central theme of our conversation. Because we will see how much God is doing, how active he is, how much he is changing, how much he is in our now. And we can give him thanks always with each other. Talk about perspective shifting. As soon as we're messed up and we're all focused on ourselves, you know, and we're all back in our, oh, life is horrible, we start thanking Jesus. We start worshiping him. Everything will change. And this is how we are to live, from the reality of the spiritual played out in the temporary realm of the physical. We are to always let the Spirit fill us complete. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that whenever things seem confusing, whenever things seem chaotic and sporadic in your word, they are so clear, so simple, so tangible, and so perfect for us. God, forgive us for participating in religious rituals that mean nothing, striving to find out what we're to do. And God, just help us just run away from that and just turn our backs on it and be focused only on you, being in relationship with you, loving you, getting to know you honestly as a person, as our dad, as our lover, as our father, Jesus, as our friend, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our King, and the Spirit as our comforter, our provider, our counselor. God, I pray that these would not just be little phrases to go on a cool poster, but they would become real to us. You would be our God. And I pray that every one of us here would be drawn to you this week, be absolutely drawn to you, that we would just start seeking you, asking the how we can trust you, asking why we can trust you. And I pray that you'd be very active, disturb everybody's life here who's holding on to their own stuff. I pray that you get in and just shake it up, that no one here would have peace this week if they are not turning and seeking you. I pray that you'd no longer let them run away, no longer let them turn their backs, but you as a loving dad would just move them back around to have to stare at you eye to eye, face to face. And I thank you, God, that in that relationship, you share with us your mind. You share with us your will, what you desire to be done. I mean, they're the works that you said you established before the foundations of the earth, that we can walk in them, that we should walk in them. So I know it's your desire. So I just pray that we would take our eyes off the work, off the doing, and put them only on loving you, worshiping you, seeking you. I thank you for this teaching, God. I thank you for what you've given us here. And I pray that we would digest it. This would not just be fruit that falls on the floor and gets rotten. And for those who weren't paying attention, for those who were shut down, for those who just were in another place, I just pray again that you would just pull them in. Cause them to go back, study, listen, and just know what it means and how critical it is that we are filled with your Spirit. And we just ask that all in your Son's name we pray. Amen.